One of the things that we find most beautiful and attractive about children is their sense of wonder and awe at things that seem commonplace to us. Their world is still full of mystery. They still don't know the limits of what is possible. They're constantly discovering things they didn't know existed, and it's always an exciting thing. And it's fun as a parent or grandparent to watch a child learn something new and be excited about it and be enthralled by the mystery of what is possible. Like the little ones all bright-eyed, filled with a mixture of excitement and fear. During the holidays, I look forward to that. I look forward when we have that Santa's breakfast and you see the little ones running around and they're so excited. And in the Halloween celebration, we don't call it that. But yeah, we do that too. And to see the little ones running around for the first time discovering what it's like. People give you candy, strangers, or you even have, you know, this Santa Claus thing. That's a little scary, but it's all new and wondrous, and they're discovering new things. I remember a time, which seems like only a few years ago, but it's been many years, when Daniel wore us out with his constant questions about how big God is or how powerful he is. He was trying to get his mind around the idea of a God. And he was always asking me questions like, is he taller than a tree? What about a skyscraper? Is God taller than Pike's Peak? And how tough is God? Could God beat up Mike Tyson? How about a whole football team? How tough is God? Well, we don't tend to ask the same sort of questions about God anymore, do we? We've kind of, to a sense, left behind the sense of awe and mystery that we had as children when we think of God. But I wonder if it's possible that we become so casual with God that we've lost a sense of reverence, lost a vision of his holiness or awesomeness or power. Have we begun to envision God as tame or predictable or safe? I grew up in a church that cultivated a sense of fear regarding the Almighty. I heard a lot about God as a consuming fire and how fearful it is to bring his wrath down on us because of willful sin. I heard Bible stories about people who disobeyed God and got struck down without any warning. These stories are preached over and over again. Stories about Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Ananias, and Sapphira, over and over and over again. How their lives were snuffed out instantly because of their disrespect for the holiness and authority of God. And you never know. When you go around messing with holy things, fire might break out against you and destroy you. You never know. So you better be careful to obey God. You better be careful to do worship right. You don't want to end up like Nadab and Abihu. I was told in church that God loved me, but it was hard to feel loved by a God that was so violent and quick-tempered. Singer-songwriter Butch Hancock described his experience growing up in that kind of religious background. The quote that's so famous about it, he says, "Life in Lubbock, Texas taught me two things. One is that God loves you and you're going to burn in hell. The other is that sex is the most awful, filthy thing on earth and you should save it for someone you love." And from his song lyrics and interviews, it's apparent Butch is a skeptic and maybe even an atheist. And of course, he's taking his experience of growing up in a fundamentalist church to an extreme. But I understand where he's coming from, do you? There were contradictory messages that were embedded in the church of my youth. And those messages made it hard to envision a God that made sense. It was hard to reconcile God's love with God's wrath. And too many people that were raised in a very fear-based religion have just bailed out and given up. Some even openly reject and mock Christianity, assuming that their experience of it fairly and comprehensively describes it. But not all of us left, did we? A good number of us stayed. But somewhere along the line, we decided we should stop being afraid of God and begin to see him through Jesus and his compassionate love for sinners. And we noticed in the Gospels that the only ones that were afraid of God or of Jesus were the demons. The sinners were never afraid of him. They flocked to him. He drew them to him. And we rediscovered and dwelt on Paul's teaching about the grace of God. And we began to focus more on God as our loving Father instead of an angry executioner or holy deity before whom we must quake. And I think we were right to do that. God removed any doubts we might have about his love for us when he gave his Son to save us. But did we also seem to make it our mission to domesticate God? To make him so approachable so that people wouldn't feel they need to run from him because of their sense of guilt? I'm afraid we may have created a different problem now. Instead of having a few sacred places where we have to be careful, now we have no sense of the sacred at all. No sacred times, no sacred place. Nothing is holy, everything is common, everything is profane. In the book of Leviticus, there's this in-depth description of how the Israelites could draw near to God and come into his presence in the temple and in the holy place, and eventually the high priest one day a year in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And it's basically a two-step process. Nothing unclean could touch the holy. So the first thing you had to do was be purified or sanctified or, cleansed. You had to be washed. And so they had all these washings and cleansing rites that they went through. And then you had to be sanctified. You had to offer a sacrifice to take care of the sin in your life. And once you have done that, once you have washed and had sacrifice, you could go into the temple court and worship God or approach God. And then, you know, the high priest, having offered sacrifices for himself and for the whole community, for the whole nation, could go one day a year into the very throne room of God where the mercy seat was and the Holy of Holies. Kind of like crossing jumper cables. You just don't touch some things to the holy. Sparks fly, damage is caused. But we haven't felt that way about our relationship with God and about drawing near to God. Instead of holding God in high esteem and seeking to become holy like him, I think to some extent some of us have kind of tried to bring God down to our level. And we expect him to wink at our sins and say, "Oh, it's no big deal. I love you anyway, so don't worry about it." And in trying to reduce superstition that surrounded religious artifacts and places and times, I wonder if we have not eliminated reverence as well. I get the impression sometimes that there is nothing we don't feel comfortable joking about. Certainly public officials, especially if they're running for president. But do we also set no limits on making light of spiritual powers and matters of eternal destiny? If you read the text in Exodus 19, which is where we are this morning, you go into a world, there's a world created there that's radically different from our world. A world where there is such a thing as the holy. There's a sacred space, sacred things, a world where failing to recognize what is holy can kill you. After the plagues were over, and Pharaoh let the Israelites go, and after he changed his mind and chased them until he drowned in the Red Sea, Moses led Israel back to Horeb, the barren place near Mount Sinai, the place where he heard the voice of God speaking from the burning bush. And the voice said, "Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." It's been a 3-month journey, walking at the pace of the slowest, the elderly, the young, and the children of Israel were not always happy as they're trudging across the desert toward the barren place. They had mostly forgotten about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were having their first real introduction to this God, but they were already a saved people. God had already delivered them because of his faithfulness to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we're reading along, if you're reading along in Exodus 19, you kind of get in a hurry to get through chapter 19 so you can get to chapter 20. Because chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments are. And that seems to be the really important stuff. The stuff that's clearly applicable and relevant with the added advantage of being concise and easily portable. People put them on plaques, hang them on walls, even put them in public buildings if they can get away with it. But these rules don't do much good if they're not accompanied by a relationship with the God who gave them. So look a little more closely with me at chapter 19, Exodus 19, the chapter where the God who wrote the rules shows up and nearly scares Israel to death. Not because he was angry with them, not because he's a God who is hard to please, but because he's awesome. He's incredibly awesome. And Moses had to set up a boundary around the foot of the mountain so nobody would accidentally touch it. Not even the animals were supposed to wander up on it, that holy ground where he had to take his sandals off. Not even the animals were supposed to wander up on it because that was where God was, and to get too close to God would kill you. Because God's presence is that powerful. The people had to wash their clothes and go through a set of purification rituals so they would be ready when God showed up. And they were strictly warned, do not touch the mountain. Don't get too close. And when God came down on the mountain, he came wrapped in thick smoke and clouds so that his glory would not overwhelm and destroy the people, and there was a loud trumpet blasting and thunder and lightning. And I think about the sound of that trumpet. Have you ever heard a tornado? Incredible howling, piercing sound. I think of that sound of the trumpet being like that. So Exodus 19, 16 through 22. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Now, God didn't give those instructions because he didn't want Or God did give those instructions because he didn't want to hurt anybody. He didn't want them to be harmed by his awesome power. You can't walk into the chamber of a nuclear reactor without suffering the consequences. You can't grab a 100,000 volt wire and survive the encounter. Our fragile bodies can't withstand the presence of such power. And God veiled himself in smoke, not because he wanted to hide, but because he didn't want to destroy the people he was coming down to bless. Now, God didn't send the commandments down in stone at first. First, he spoke them to the people from the mountain. And this list of commandments were not given to them in order to be saved. They had already been saved. The Ten Commandments were a description of what it was like to live like God, to be like God, of God's character. He described to them in these commandments how they would live if they were going to be like him. He's honest and committed to the best for people. This is how you live as free, saved people. You honor God, treat others with grace. You don't lie, cheat, steal, kill, or covet. And after God spoke the Ten Commandments, listen to the people's reaction. Exodus 20, 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, They trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. So after God came down on the mountain, there was no longer any worry about the people coming too close. With all the clouds and thunder and smoke and lightning and the thundering voice of God, the people were pulling back. And they begged Moses, please, Moses, don't ever let God do that to us again. You go talk to him and you come back and tell us what he said. And Moses was concerned that the people were too frightened of God. He said, God's here to prove you. He wants to know whether you'll keep these commandments that he's given you. Now, in the previous chapter, when the people had just arrived in Horeb, they had not yet seen the fire and smoke and felt the rumbling of the mountain and heard the trumpet blast. Moses had asked them whether they wanted to accept God's offer to make them his holy, set-apart people. He said the offer was conditional, that they would have to keep God's commandments. And the people said, absolutely, we'll keep those commandments. Exodus 19, verse 8. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. But then Yahweh showed up on the mountain, and then they realized this isn't some offhand sort of thing to say, I'll keep the commandments. And Moses draws a distinction between the kind of fear that would cause you to run away from God and the fear that would cause you not to sin. Not because you're afraid he's going to hurt you, but because you are overwhelmed with awe for this God. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament or New, when God appears in any kind of form, people fall down on their faces if they're dead. Not because they think God wants to harm them, but because it's just so overwhelming to be in the presence of the Holy One. How would you react? But this isn't really how we've come to know God, is it? Because God set aside his awesome power, set aside his overwhelming presence to come to us in the form that we could see and touch without being in terror at him. Every year during the Christmas season, won't be long, we're headed that way. We turn our thoughts to that scene when he came to earth in the most humble way imaginable. A newborn baby, born in a manger in Bethlehem, and the fullness of his glory existed in human form in Jesus. In Jesus, we see God's love and goodness without being blinded by the brightness of his holy glory. John says in John 1, verse 17, the law came through Moses. We're reading about that in Exodus. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews draws a stark contrast. In Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they too could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's quite a contrast between the way God appeared on Mount Sinai and the way God appeared in Jesus. And the vision we have of God in Jesus is of a God who's compassionate, forgiving, merciful, kind. But for all that Jesus did to make God approachable and give us a sense of God's love, I don't think Jesus intended to remove from our vision of God a sense of his amazing holiness. God is just as holy today as he was in Exodus 19. No less holy. Because when that same approachable Jesus kind of pulled back the veil just a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration and let Peter, James, and John see just a glimpse of his true glory, they were left slack-jawed and speechless. Even Peter couldn't say a thing. And when Christ performed his first miracle in the presence of Peter in Luke 5, Peter said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Until then, Peter thought this was another guy, maybe a prophet, a great guy. But when he performed this miracle, Peter realized he's more than just another guy. What am I doing here? And when the risen Lord appeared in glory to John in Revelation 1, John fell on his face like a dead man. Even though he had walked with Jesus for 3 years and eaten hundreds of meals with him. The writer of Hebrews continues in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Why is this so important? What's the big deal about this holiness thing? It's a big deal because God intends to make you a holy creature. A creature like himself, so that you can dwell with him for eternity. Do you want to live in the eternal kingdom of God? Live eternal life in the presence of God in eternity? Then you can't be the way most people are here, can you? You've got to be the kind of person, you have to be the kind of holy person that feels at home there. So it's not a matter of whether or not you can be saved. It's not a matter of checking the right boxes. It's a matter of God telling us in Leviticus, but also in the New Testament, like in 1 Peter, "Be holy as I am holy." God accepts you as you are and where you are, but he doesn't leave you there. He's calling you to experience his life. And we cannot grow in our holiness if we lose sight of his holiness. When Peter encourages the Christians in 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15, he uses Exodus language, calling them obedient children. And he tells them not to conform to the evil desires they had when they lived out there in the world and were ignorant of God. His argument for doing this is not that they'll be punished if they don't. His argument is that quote from Leviticus, "Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord." His argument is that we're called to be like God. God doesn't just want us to live forever in his eternal kingdom. He's calling us to experience that quality of life right now. And a proper vision of his holiness is mandatory if we're to grow up into the maturity in Christ and reflect that holiness in our lives. If we pray, "Our Father, may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The first place on earth his will we should pray should be done is in my life and your life. His will done on earth as it is in heaven.